Welcome to our weekly Church on the Rock podcast. For more information, visit us at churchak.org, download our Church on the Rock AK app, or like us on our Facebook page. Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoy our weekly podcast.
Usually when I start, you know, a speech and I'm going somewhere new and talking, I like to put up graphics from this website, Bearded Gospel Men, right? And it's all these guys with amazing beards and like little pithy statements, you know? A really good one I start with is Charles Spurgeon, and he talks about how it's a godly, biblical, scriptural, and manly thing to grow a beard, right? And I was like, but I'm going to Alaska. Like, most everybody here grows a beard better than Spurgeon, so I can't start with my Bearded Gospel Men routine. So I thought, what could I start with? I know, stories about Jonathan, right? Is that okay? We could do a few of those. I mean, just a couple, because he's still in the room. I was hoping he would be gone, but just a couple while he's still here. As he'd mentioned, we've known each other for a long time. Mandy and I have been married for 22 years, going on, yeah, thank you, going on 23. John and Kit got us beat by a couple of years. They've been married a little bit longer. So we've known each other for a really long time. And one story that Jonathan reminded me of is back when he lived down south, we fancied ourselves to be golfers, which was wishful thinking on our part. We're not very good golfers. We went out golfing, and he had to borrow one of my clubs, which made me think, did we not even have two sets of clubs between the two of us? I don't know. We're just kind of piecing together. It's like, can I use this club? Sure. It was a four iron, and he gets it top of his backswing, and the club whips around and smacks him in the head. He's like, what was going on? I was like, oh yeah, that one's broken. But it's broken in the grip, so he couldn't see it until he swung it. Because I was like, just being a good brother there, trying to bless you. And mission accomplished there. Another one, John and Kitri used to live close to us in the Grand Rapids area in Lowell. And often Mandy and I would go over there when Caleb was like this big, and you know, Mandy and I were newly married and didn't have any kids. We'd go over, and often what we'd do is we'd play card games with them. And there's some misinformation floating around about these card games. Often Mandy and I would try to be gracious, but we would win every time, right? And so now the story goes like John and Kit are, oh yeah, we would let Brian and Mandy win the first couple times, so they would keep coming back for more and then crush them in round three. I don't think that's really true, and I'm sticking with my version of the story. One last story. If you've spent any time around Jonathan, you know that he gets passionate about things. He gets excited about things. But it's not enough for him to be excited about something alone. He has to invite you into it, right? Share the love. Share the joy with you. Have anybody experienced that? And it's like contagious. You're going to love it. Trust me, it's going to be so much fun. Okay, let's do it. Right? So we were over and it snowed. We do get a lot of snow in West Michigan. Not quite Alaska proportions, but we can get a lot of snow. And Jonathan had a snowboard. And it snowed, and I didn't snowboard, but I used to skateboard. I was like, yeah, I can do this. Let's go down a hill, and we can't just ride down the hill. Let's build a jump, because it's not good just to ride down the hill. You got to jump. Jonathan launches off. It does like a double backflip or whatever, you know, something amazing, sticks the landing. I'm like, okay, my turn. I go down, remember hitting the jump, and the next thing, I'm like looking up at the gray clouds of Michigan as I fly through the air. Bam, right on my back, knocked the wind out of me. I'm laying there in the snow thinking, trust me, Brian, it'll be fun. Do it, right? Like, no, and not good. Never. I don't think I've snowboarded since then. So I'm like, that was the end of my snowboarding days. One last thing that Jonathan and I share in common, of course, we've married two sisters, which means Jonathan and I had to go through the gauntlet of their father, Chuck Boltman. I said, Mandy and I have been married for 22 years, and prior to that, I dated Mandy's dad for 5 years. That's really how that worked. It's Saturday morning, 6 o'clock, and I would have to meet him at a restaurant to talk. And it would be like, here's a book I want you to read, a theology book. Come back next week and be prepared to discuss it. Or listen to this sermon series and transcribe it, and let's talk about it. And I'm like, are you kidding me? So sometimes it wasn't really commiserating. It was more like, Jonathan, pray for me. Like, tell me it's worth it, right? Tell me I can do it. I can make it. So there was some of this mutual encouragement and edification. I do remember one thing that Mandy's dad told me, one of those meetings that has stuck with me, and he said this, the value of something is what you're willing to pay for it. And in this series, when we think about Jesus, the high priest, who came and paid the ultimate sacrifice. Why? Not because he was bored in heaven, because he had something and someone's that he valued so much, he was willing to come and lay down his life for us. The value of something is what you're willing to pay for it. The Apostle Paul said it this way, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now God shows us love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we're in this series on Hebrews, and Jesus is greater. I'm so excited that I get to be part of this series because there's nothing more true or more profound in the entire cosmos. Jesus is greater. And when we speak the name of Jesus, there's power in that name as we just sang it. And the name of Jesus, if we're going to talk biblically and in the tradition of the early church, when we speak the name of Jesus, we are saying the Father's eternal Son incarnate, the Lord, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things, and the one who is anointed in the Holy Spirit. That's what we're saying when we say the name of Jesus. So when we say Jesus is greater, it is the most profound truth in the cosmos. So the book of Hebrews presents Jesus as greater in many details. Today we're going to look briefly at Jesus being the greater and the truer high priest, which of course leads us to the question, well, what is a high priest? What does a high priest do? Like, that's kind of a foreign concept to most of us. So what difference does the priesthood of Christ make in our lives? Let's turn to Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. If you got your Bibles, you can open them. If you have your tablet or your phone, hopefully it's an iPhone. If you use Android, the Lord still loves you. But whatever, your device there, open it up. And if that's too hard for you to do, we're going to put it on the screens for you to make it even easier. So Hebrews 4, 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So 2 weeks ago, Jonathan kind of taught and began, launched the series and really explained how the author of Hebrews really assumed some knowledge on the parts of his readers, right? He knew that they would be familiar with the long story of Israel and the covenant of God made with Israel. Now, for those of us who are reading thousands of years later in a different language, we don't necessarily understand all of that, so it's really helpful to study that and unpack that. And I would submit to you this morning, it's really impossible to properly understand Jesus apart from the long history of Israel and Second Temple Judaism. We won't really properly understand the person and the work of Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, without knowing the history of Israel and Second Temple Judaism. You say, what is Second Temple Judaism? Well, that's just a fancy phrase that scholars and theologians like to use to describe the Second Temple. There was a First Temple, and it was destroyed because of the Israelites' rebellion, and they went into captivity. So the First Temple was destroyed, and then there is a Second Temple. So that's Second Temple Judaism. That temple was constructed roughly 350 BC. It took a while to build it, but right around 350 BC until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. So we have that window of time that's referred to as Second Temple Judaism. And at that time, about one-third of the Jewish population lived in Palestine. The rest were still dispersed because of the exile. So we got about one-third of the Jewish people living in Palestine during Second Temple Judaism. And they were people who had rebelled, disobeyed God, suffered the consequences, and were sent into exile. But then they were allowed to return and begin to rebuild and rebuild the temple. So there was some of the fulfillment of prophecies beginning to happen, where the Lord had promised, you will go into exile, but I'll bring you back and I won't forget you. So they returned and saw some of the prophecies becoming fulfilled, but they were still left longing. It didn't seem like there was a complete fulfillment of prophecy. See, that's the Jewish backdrop, knowing that they were monotheists, believed in the one true God who made covenant with them, the God who chose them from among the peoples of the earth. The Creator God made covenant with them, and they broke that covenant, and they were exiled, and now they were allowed to return. And it's in that context we see different factions in Jewish society, specifically the Pharisees, saying, we are going to reform society, and we are going to remain morally pure. We're going to fulfill God's law. Why? Because we want God to return to Israel. We want the complete fulfillment of the prophecies. We want the glory that's departed the temple to return again. So they were working to try to get God to come back on the terms that they understood. And so when Jesus stands up and says, yeah, destroy this temple, right? In 3 days, I'll rebuild it. They're like, you can't destroy the temple. We need that for the sacrifices. We need that for the high priest. You are threatening everything we're trying to do to get God to come back. And little did they realize that God was standing right there in front of them, incarnate in Jesus Christ. So in that context, what is a high priest? What does a high priest do? You might be slightly familiar with it if you've read scriptures for a while, but there's still some interesting things, I think, that we can learn from the high priest and see how Jesus is the truer and greater high priest. So high priests were a special sect of Levitical priests. They were coming from the line of Aaron, descendants of Aaron, and the high priest is called the great priest or the anointed priest in Hebrew. So it's this kind of special, the cream of the crop, if you will, the high priest, the great priest. As I said, they were descendant of the line of Aaron, and this office was normally hereditary, not elected, meaning you got your position because of who your father was, not because you were voted into it or elected into it. To be a high priest, you were of that line and you became a high priest because of who your father was. It was conferred upon somebody based on their lineage, and it was a lifelong appointment. You didn't just serve as a high priest for a year or 4 years, it was a lifelong appointment. The high priest was bound to a higher degree of ritual purity than ordinary Levitical priests. And this has implications for the life of that priest, clearly. One of them being, though, he was not allowed to have any contact with dead bodies, including the bodies of his parents. So to become a high priest, you knew there was going to be continual sacrifice in your life. Even having to sacrifice certain relational obligations that you would have as a son, you couldn't partake in because of assuming the role of a high priest. He couldn't rend his clothing in mourning. He couldn't grow out his hair, which, you know, that wouldn't be a problem for me anymore. I like to blame that on my three daughters, but I think it's actually more genetics than that, right? He couldn't grow out his hair when he was mourning. And then this candidate for the high priesthood would be consecrated in a seven-day ceremony. There was this ritual where he was consecrated before the Lord. And then he was given some really cool special clothing, which you saw 2 weeks ago on the cardboard cutout, who I think is still backstage. I should have walked him out here right now. Like, the high priest got these really, really pretty awesome garments to wear around. I remember when our kids were younger, I won't say any names, but one of them really, really loved to do dress up. We have three daughters, and if any of you have daughters, they might enjoy doing dress up as well. Ours was so much so that it was probably, I don't know, 5 or 6 costume changes a day. Like, oh, you're a Disney princess, and oh, you're a skunk, and now you're part skunk, part princess. What's going on? Like, all these outfits, like, it was a dress-up. Like, I can just imagine my daughter seeing the high priest being like, wow, where did you get that bedazzled outfit? Like, that's amazing, right? There were these special garments that they had. They were made of gold, purple, blue, scarlet, like, really beautiful, eye-catching garments. And these garments had a breastplate, a robe, a coat, a turban, a stash. And then on one particular part of them were 2 stones that were part of the outfit, the Urim and the Thummim. And these were stones that were inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel that the high priest would wear when he'd go in and perform sacrifices. Exodus 28 says this, "So Aaron, the high priest, shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of his judgment on his heart, when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." The names of the tribes of Israel inscribed on the stones that were then built into the fabric of his clothing. So when he'd go and minister to the Lord, he was representing the 12 tribes of Israel before the high priest. So what was the biblical role of the high priest? Essentially, when we look at the Old Testament, the high priest would function as a mediator between Yahweh and the people of Israel. He would stand in between God and Israel, and he would mediate between God and Israel. So he functioned in a very unique capacity. The high priest would often be approached when people were seeking the will of God. So that mediating role was actually expressed in the high priest, functioning often in the gift of prophecy. Even John 11:49-52 really hints at the high priest having the gift of prophecy and functioning in that speaking from the Lord to the people. But ultimately, the high priest's main duty was to make sacrifices once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was his main duty, once a year on the Day of Atonement. And there's two especially curious points that kind of stand out to me about the high priest as I was studying and kind of preparing. Two really points that stand out. Number one, any sin committed by the high priest brought guilt upon the entire nation and had to be countered by a special sacrifice. That's in Leviticus 4:1-12. Any sin that the high priest committed was counted against the nation of Israel. So this idea, this theological word of imputation, if you've heard that, right? Imparting, like we, by imputation, receive the righteousness of Christ. Well, we look at the Old Testament, the sins of the high priest were counted against the nation. And the second thing is, upon a high priest's death, manslayers were released from cities of refuge, Numbers 35:25. And what this was, if somebody committed manslaughter, not premeditated murder, but manslaughter, where it was unintended, they could flee to what was known as a city of refuge. The Levites weren't given land, they were given cities, and of that, six cities were set aside as these cities of refuge. So a manslayer could come and appeal to the elders of the city and ask for permission to live in the city. And if they approved his request, then he was allowed to stay in the city without fear of a reprisal. He didn't have to worry about somebody coming and avenging the death of their loved one on him. He was safe. He could live in that city. Now, if he ventured out of that city, all bets were off and he could be killed. The interesting thing was, upon the death of the high priest, all manslayers were set free and they could no longer suffer reprisal. It's a really interesting thing to note about the high priest. The manslayers were set free from the cities of refuge. So we look at Hebrews 5:1-4. Every high priest is selected from among the people, and he is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sin, as well as the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was called. So a few notes from there. The high priest is selected from among the people. The high priest isn't an outsider coming in. The high priest isn't an alien. The high priest is selected from among the people. Number two, he does inherit his station by virtue of who his father is. And he can deal gently with people because he knows exactly what they're going through. There's a higher expectation of the high priest in both character and conduct. The people need a high priest who reaches higher and does better because his virtue matters not just for himself. His virtue matters for the entire nation. Any sins you commit are appropriated to the nation. So we need a high priest who excels in both character and conduct. So what did the high priest do? As I mentioned, on the Day of Atonement, which was really Israel's greatest day in the year, and they had feasts going up to it and fasting leading up to it. The Day of Atonement is where the high priest really fulfilled most of his obligations. In the Old Testament, the place where God's presence dwelt was on the mercy seat. It was separated by the rest of the temple and separated from the people by a really large, thick, heavy veil. Some historians say the veil was maybe as thick as a man's hand across. So that's a pretty thick veil to separate people from the presence of God. So the high priest would leave his home for 7 days before the feast began to live in an apartment from the temple. And there's times where I'm like, that sounds kind of nice when you have teenage kids, right? It's like, can I leave my home for 7 days and go live by the temple just to have a break? But this 7 day wasn't just a vacation for the high priest. It was a time of cleansing. It was part of the ceremony where he would purify himself and prepare himself for his ministry on the Day of Atonement. When the Day of Atonement came, he would bathe, Leviticus 16, and then he made an offering. And that first offering was for his own atonement. He would take a young bull and be brought to the high priest. He'd place his hand on the bull's head, and the high priest recited his sins and the sins of his household. Then he sacrificed the bull, and he would take the blood in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and then on seven times on the front of the ark. Now, Here in Alaska, it's a different world than Michigan. How many of you have been on a big game hunt before? Yeah, I figured some. In Michigan, big game hunting is like me catching a trout this big out of the river. That's as close as I can get. It's not even game, it's a fish, but at least I'm trying, right? So a big game hunt, you guys know what that's like. It's a big animal. There's a lot of blood and there's a lot of work to break down that animal. Right, so it wasn't just killing the animal would be broken down and fat would be burnt and the meat would be taken and used for different purposes. There was a lot of work. We read over a passage of scripture, oh, and he sacrificed a bull. There is a lot that goes into that. And that was just for the sins of the high priest. And then after that, there'd be the second sacrifice. And this was for the sins of the people. They'd bring up an identical pair of goats. One would be selected and that goat would be sacrificed. The priest would again enter the sanctuary and sprinkle the ark seven times with the goat's blood. Then finally, there was the third sacrifice, and this is called the scapegoat, to remove, to separate the people's guilt from them. That was the other goat of the identical pair that wasn't slaughtered. It was led outside of the city. And as you have probably heard from Jonathan, sometimes that goat would start wandering back into the city. And that's not a really good thing when your sins are led out of the city and then they come wandering back in. So then it developed that they would actually slaughter that other goat outside the city. We don't want them walking back in at night, you know? That goat was killed outside. And that was to symbolize the removal of people's guilt from them. So these sacrifices were all part of the high priest's role on the Day of Atonement. And when this was complete, once more, the Israelites could stand blameless before God. Once more, they could stand blameless for God, before God. At least until their next sin. Right? Ah, Day of Atonement, the sacrifices are made, the scapegoats, it's all done and taken care of. And on the way home for dinner, I commit my next sin. Now I have to wait a whole year till the next Day of Atonement, and I'm living under that guilt until the next Day of Atonement. Year after year, that was the cycle. Your sins are forgiven. But we're human, and we're going to blow it again. Maybe it's 5 minutes. Maybe it's 5 days. They could stand blameless before God until the next time they sinned. The work of the high priest occurred in the temple, and if you're familiar with kind of the layout of the temple of all, there were multiple layers to it where you could have or not have access. One was the court of the Gentiles. You were a Gentile, you had come this far, no further. The court of the women, the court of the men, then there were the court of the priests in the temple proper. Then there was the holy place, and with inside of that, there was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And this is where the presence of God dwelt during that time. Access was granted once a year on the Day of Atonement only to the high priest. So the writer of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one in every respect who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. So when the writer says, we have a great high priest, the readers would immediately be drawn to all this context that we just talked about. They'd be transported in their imagination to the Day of Atonement, right? The sights of the priest in his priestly outfit and the stones and the gold and the sash, all of that. They would envision that in their minds, the rules, the regulations. There'd be the smell of blood that would come to mind, of the sacrifices, the sounds of dying animals, right? The smell of incense burning, all of that mixed together would immediately be in their minds. And then the hush that would come over the crowd, the quiet that would descend when the high priest would go to enter into the Holy of Holies. And you can almost picture waiting with bated breath to see, is he going to make it out alive, right? Is his offering going to be accepted by the Lord? The quiet, the hush, the waiting to see, are our sins covered again? So all of that they would have been transported to in their minds. And this all matters, everything we talked about matters, because the readers of Hebrews knew that without the high priest, there was no access to God. Without the high priest, they had no access to God. He stood in the gap for them. So it's within this context, the writer tells us, hold fast to the faith that you profess, because there is a truer and a greater high priest. See, everything that God was showing us and teaching us in the high priest, from his selection to his function, all of that has been fulfilled in Christ. Everything the high priest was supposed to represent, Jesus has perfectly embodied. In the old covenant, everything about this process really implies separation and otherness. In a sense, it screams this: stay away, you're not worthy. Stay away, stay outside the veil, you are not worthy. In the new covenant, inaugurated by the truer and greater high priest, everything says, come, come near, be reconciled to me, be with me. Be reconciled through the mediation of the truer and greater high priest. If the first high priest communicated the high price our sins demanded, the truer and greater high priest communicates God's willingness to pay that price for us. The truer and greater high priest didn't come and look for a bull or a goat to sacrifice. He came and sacrificed himself. The one who is the high priest is also the Lamb of God. That's why Jesus is the greater high priest. He is the God-man. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Gregory Nazianzus said it this way: the unassumed is the unhealed. He became one of us that he might ransom us and redeem us, to meet us in the depths of our brokenness. So the truer and the better high priest, he did not inherit his office through human lineage, but by divine lineage. The truer and greater priest is the living Son of the Father. The truer and better high priest did not need to be consecrated for 7 days, because he lived a life of continual consecration before the Father. Similar to his earthly predecessor, the truer and greater high priest did leave his home. He left his family, as it were. He left his home and he became one of us, and he walked in our shoes and in our steps and in our blindness and in our alienation. He came to dwell among his people, that he could be chosen as one from the people and to fulfill the task that he had been given. The truer and greater high priest did not clothe himself with amazing priestly garments, but instead he clothed himself with grace, humility, love, justice, and passion for the lost and dying world. He lived a perfect life, so we do not inherit his guilt, but we inherit his righteousness. There was no sacrifice required for the truer and greater high priest. And at his death, those of us who are living under the penalty of death, just like a manslayer, we are set free from the cities of refuge. We lived under penalty of death, just like a manslayer. And at the death of the truer and greater high priest, we are set free from the penalty of death. And he doesn't just go every year, one day a year, to make sacrifice. He went one time, ascending into the heavenly tabernacle. And he has made perfect and complete and finished atonement in his self-giving for us. The truer and greater high priest does not just intercede for us, but he gives us access to the Father. In the old covenant, the high priest would go in and intercede once a year. The people still remained outside. The new, greater, truer high priest went in and has given us access to the Father. Friends, we have access to the Father through the Son and in the Holy Spirit. And we look at the world, the time of the high priest, and we look at our world today, and we can say there's something terribly wrong with the world. And the world needs to be set right. That's not just an abstract philosophical idea, right? That's empirically verifiable. There is something in the world that is wrong, and it needs to be set right. And one of the products of the fall is that our perception of God has been skewed. Lots of products of the fall, but that's one of them. Our perception of God has been skewed. In its very nature, sin is not only rebellion, it's also deception. Sin is destructive in your life, but it deceives you, and you don't even know your life is being destroyed. It's destructive, and it's deceptive. As we're alienated from the life and the truth of God, our sin is a falling into corruption, into blindness, and into bondage. Right? And it's into that context the truer and greater high priest comes. Because in our darkness and in our blindness and in our alienation, we often twist and distort the face of God. And we've seen this in a lot of theology throughout church history. And if I'm honest, I've seen this in my life. I twist and distort the face of God because of wounds I have from the face of my earthly father. See, like a lot of people, my dad, when I was young, decided it was kind of probably more fun to not stay married to my mom and be troubled with three young boys, but wanted to go and have a different adventure and a different life. And so that all of us were left kind of like to pick up the pieces. And then as a young boy, you're like, you can't help but just internalize, oh, if I only been better son, or if I'd done this more, maybe if I had been more obedient or hadn't broken all my toys or, you know, whatever it is, if I'd been a better son, maybe dad would have stayed. And there's this wounding that happened. And at that age, I didn't know how to process wounds. So that wound, when it was unprocessed, grew into a distortion. And through that distortion, I began to make dysfunctional lifestyle choices. Right? And that's actually a process that all of us need to walk through. Going back and finding healing for our wounds that clears up the distortions and prevents us from making dysfunctional lifestyle choices. And in fact, there's a wonderful class that meets here, I think it's on Monday nights, where you can walk that journey with other people to process those wounds, to receive healing, so you can remedy those distortions and stop living in dysfunctional lifestyle. But for me, a lot of that was internalized, and I bore a lot of guilt and a lot of shame. And then as a 15-year-old, right, like most 15-year-olds, I knew everything. Anybody else? Yeah. I knew I was 15. I know it all. And I was maybe a little stubborn and a little strong-willed, you know, maybe. My mom got remarried. And as the 15-year-old who knew it all and was stubborn and strong-willed, I was like, this is not working, like to have a new man come into the household after all those years without anyone. So I was like, no, I'm out. I moved out as a 15-year-old and was a vagabond and kind of bounced around a week here, a month there, a couple nights in the car, and just bounced all around, and that just continued to play into my wounds and my distortions, right? And some of those wounds might look like this. Well, yeah, God, you're good, but you're not really good to me because you take care of everybody else, but you're not taking care of me. Or God, you're good, you're just not involved in my life. You're good somewhere out there in some abstract reality. So for me, there was a lot of wounds and distortions. And those distortions occur in the way that we see God, the way we see each other, and the way we see ourselves. And the remedy to that is to find healing in the great high priest. Here's the beautiful thing. In Jesus Christ, we see the truth of who the Father is. And we get to see the Father with the eyes of the Son. In Christ, we get to see the Father with the eyes of the Son. And this is a son who has no father issues. Jesus, not to sound trite, Jesus doesn't have any father issues. He's lived in perfect fellowship, in perfect communion with the Father. So when we look at the biblical promise of redemption and the mediation of the high priest, what we're really seeing is that God Himself is acting on behalf of his people because of his unchanging, unshakable, reckless love for them. God doesn't come and act on our behalf because God was bored. God doesn't come and act on our behalf because, oh, I need them to give me more glory. It's because of his unshakable, unfailing, reckless love for you and for me. And so we think about the high priest and his mediation. Well, who gets reconciled? Is it us or is it God? Right? The New Testament never mentions God being reconciled to us. It mentions us being reconciled to God. See, Christ's death does not affect a change in God's attitude towards you or me. His attitude never alters. He desires the salvation and the redemption of all of his creation. The change takes place in us because of the work of Christ. The change affected occurs within us and not within God. We are brought into right relationship with God. As I said before, we have access to the Father through the Son and in the Holy Spirit. And this mediation, it's a mystery. Just like the high priest in the old covenant would go behind the veil, an atonement would happen away from the eyes of the people. There's mystery here too. The true and greater high priest ascended into the heavenly temple and made mediation away from the eyes of the people. So yeah, we can talk atonement theories all day long and how the church has thought of that. But at the end of the day, there is a mystery that God himself, the second person of the triune God of grace, became incarnate and offered himself for us. There's mystery in that. And the appropriate response to that mystery is to receive the atoning work of Christ. Say, thank you. Not to try to explain it away. See, mystery doesn't contradict reason. It simply transcends it. It goes beyond our ability to understand, and it points to something else beyond itself. It points to the greater truth, to the far country, to use C.S. Lewis's word. It points beyond itself. So Jesus, the greater, the truer high priest, made atonement one time and then said, it is finished. But he continues to make intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Right? He has no equal. He has no rival. He's continuing to intercede for us. He is the God-man. He is the one who speaks the perfect word of God to man and in response speaks the perfect word of man back to God. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam fulfilled. And now we can experience the benefits of the faithful response of the truer and greater high priest. So let me give you a couple points as I wrap up today. Number one, trust Jesus to tell you the truth about the Father. Trust Jesus to tell you the truth about the Father. The Son has always known the Father. The Gospel of John tells us he was in the beginning, the Word was with God, pros ton theon, face to face with God. So the Son who's always lived in face to face communion with God, you are now in Christ. Guess where you are? Face-to-face fellowship with the Father, in the Son. By grace, we share in the relationship that the Son has with the Father by nature. Trust Jesus to tell you the truth about the Father. Number two, trust Jesus to tell you the truth about yourself. In some ways, this one can almost be harder because we know our failings and our shortcomings, right? And we know the things hidden deep in our hearts that nobody else knows about. But receive the truth from Jesus. In Christ, you're not just a partially new creation. You're not some of you made new. In Christ, you are a new creation. And in Christ, you are the righteousness of God. Let that blow your mind for just a second. In Jesus Christ, you are the righteousness of God. You are a brand new creation. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the fruit of the Spirit should be the natural outflow of your life. The truth of your being in Christ. When the way of your being, how you live in the world and treat those around you, when the way of your being lines up with the truth of your being, friends, that's wholeness. And the way of your being lines up with the truth of your being, that's wholeness. And that's the invitation today, to live in wholeness. So today, take sides with Jesus. It might be take sides with Jesus against how you see the Father. Maybe it's take sides with Jesus against how you see yourself. Maybe it's take sides with Jesus against the wound of your past that keeps shouting to you and speaking into your present. Allow the voice of truth to define you, because he is the truer, he is the greater high priest, and he has completed once and for all everything that is required for you to have intimacy with the Father.
Thank you for listening. For more of our podcasts and to discover how you can connect, visit us at churchak.org or download our Church on the Rock AK app from either iTunes or Google Play.